As we continue in our journey through the book of Acts, we come to a special day, as Daniel has pointed out. It's been pointed out that special days sometimes come and go, and we don't really understand how significant they are until much later. And we're looking back. Vicki Vaughn made this statement. Certainly, the Americans who were alive on November 22nd, 1963, instantly were aware that a horrific tragedy had occurred. However, they never could have dreamed that the assassin's bullet that pierced the bright Texas morning would also shatter the foundation of trust and comfort on which American culture rested. The iconic photographs of an American president and first lady hugging strangers and then riding in an unprotected car, a vehicle with no service, Secret Service people present, nowhere to be seen. That changed, never to be repeated. Rules changed, laws were passed, and presidential limousines now are built to withstand everything from a fortified attack with bombs and equipped with everything needed in case something goes horribly wrong, including an oxygen supply and a blood supply that matches the president's blood type. And the same is very much true for those of us who remember September 11, 2001. We watched in horror as two airplanes took out the Twin Towers, and 3,000 plus people gave their lives that day. And we were shocked. We knew that we were witnessing something that we would really never forget, but even then we didn't know how much our lives were about to change. We couldn't have told that within hours, soldiers were at every major airport. We could imagine that those vacations we took so readily without thinking much about them, those air flights that we were able to get on and get to our destination without much struggle, all of a sudden would become difficult, sometimes hours just to be screened and to get safely from one place to another. Our world was changed forever. And so she writes, in a matter of minutes in 1963 and again in 2003 and many times before and since, life changed and nothing would ever be the same. The same is true for individual lives. A child learns to walk or talk. A job is lost. A tumor is found. A promotion is awarded. For good and for bad, life changes in an instant, and nothing is ever the same again. That's exactly what happened in the second chapter of the book of Acts to a group of people who've been waiting. Christ told them, before he ascended, I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem. And when the promise comes, your lives will be changed forever. And the second chapter of Acts is actually built around three segments, all having to do with the day of Pentecost and its results. This morning, we're going to look at the first segment, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and take a look at what happened that changed everything for the people of God. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine. They're just a bunch of drunken Galileans." Folks, this is an amazing moment in time. It's been pointed out there was a party going on in Jerusalem that day. It's one of three festivals that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And it probably was the absolute favorite of the festivals. It was, the book of Leviticus calls it the Feast of Weeks. By the time the first century gets here, it's known as Pentecost, because it came 50 days after Passover, and Penta means 50. And it was a party time. People were celebrating. There was nothing somber about this festival at all. Now, the Day of Atonement, crucial for Israel's faith. Passover reminding them of what God had done for them in Egypt. But both of those festivals lasted for a little bit of time and did carry with it a kind of somber spirit. After all, Day of Atonement, the whole reason is it happens is because Israel was recognizing they are people who sin and they need cleansing. Passover, as wonderful as the escape was, they are reminded that for centuries they were slaves in Egypt and God had to spare them. And even in rescuing them, the 10 plagues came and ravaged Egypt. It was a somber occasion. But Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, one, it only lasted one day. So that had its pluses, but it was a festival. People were happy. People were celebrating. Why? Because this festival celebrated the harvest. 50 days before, the priest came in and would wave one loaf of bread complete with leaven before the Lord, saying, "Harvest time is starting. It's getting ready." On Pentecost, he would wave two loaves before the Lord, and it has come together, and harvest is here, and we can celebrate what God has done. And so literally thousands upon thousands of people would travel from all over the Roman Empire to come and celebrate this feast. They get to see some friends they haven't seen in a while. They'd have to be with family members, and it was a time of celebration. It was a time of sheer joy. And on this particular Pentecost, in this particular year, everything changed. Because Jesus had told his group of disciples, we know there were 120 that were gathered together during this time frame, waiting upon the Lord. Jesus told them, "Wait, and a promise is coming. And there will be power and there will be an amazing move of God in your midst. Just like John the Baptist talked about, there will be a baptism by Spirit. And I'm telling you, the power is coming. And when it comes, everything in your lives will be reoriented from that point on. You will become my witnesses." And so up until this moment in time, everything we've looked at Acts so far has been statements of anticipation for what's about to happen. And here, finally, the moment they've been waiting for happened. Now, as the Lord was leading me into the book of Acts and I'm planning things out, I did not consciously pick this particular day to wish happy birthday to the church, because many in biblical scholars understand this to be the birthday of the church. It wasn't a planned out thing, but it kind of one of those things that God does and grins and say, "Ha, I surprised even you, Danny." There have been birthdays in my life that did mean something very special. One of them was when I turned 16, about 10 years ago. It was such an amazing time because I had been waiting. I wanted to drive. And those of you who know me well know right now, I hate to drive. If the Lord ever decided I could be a rich man and not be a horrible one, I would get a nice car, have the back windows blacked out, and hire somebody to drive me the rest of my life. I wouldn't even have to see what was happening on Pass Road. I could just enjoy myself. But at 16, I was ready to drive, and the day came, and Dad took me to take my driver's test, and I'd already passed with flying colors the written part. I'm about to drive, and I get into the car, and the highway patrolman said, first thing I want you to do is parallel park. And me, because I'm naive, I said, they didn't teach me how to do that. He said, pardon me? My driver's ed teacher said, you'll never have to parallel park. It's not a big thing. Well, apparently, the highway patrolman thought it was. And he said, well, you're going to try. And I did. I would love to tell you that God guided my car into a perfect place, but I was about 3 feet away from the curb at probably a 75-degree angle, and the guy failed me right then and there and looked at me and says, come back when you can parallel park. My guess is he probably got tired of Paris High students being told, oh, they didn't teach us parallel park. It's not important. And so I had to wait. I was 16. I had the birthday. That meant they were supposed to just let me have the license, right? I will tell you, by the time I went back, I could parallel park almost with my eyes closed. And lo and behold, I can still do it today. But I hate to drive, so I don't. What I anticipated was nothing compared to what the church has been anticipating. What the people who had been gathered around Christ, who were called disciples, who knew him as Lord, who believed he was Savior, who watched him die on their behalf and were crushed, but then he rose from the dead and their lives were all filled with joy again. And then he ascended and they were going to have to deal with it, his going away again, but he told them, but I'm not going to leave you alone. And they've been waiting. And on this day, on this particular Pentecost Sunday, and it was a Sunday, Pentecost always came on a Sunday, God did something absolutely, positively amazing with his people. He moved, he changed them forever. And the day of Pentecost came, and God moved. The promised day of the Spirit's arrival had finally come. These people had gathered together, and it finally happened. And here we are 2,000 years later. And what happened on that Pentecost Sunday has impacted the body of Christ ever since and will continue to have an impact on us until Jesus Christ comes and brings this world to a close. So what's so important about how did it impact? What happened for us? We're going to take a look at that. There are two primary events that happened on this day of Pentecost that changed the church, changed the body of Christ forever. And so let's take a look. As we say happy birthday to the church, and as we enjoy the gift that God brought. And the very first thing, the events of Pentecost, the reason they changed us, they represented a mighty move of God upon his people. This is so important. This changed the people of the Lord. The events of Pentecost were what changed us. Now, what happened here? What was this mighty move and what happened? Well, what were the events that marked that day? What happened that made this special? Three primary concepts happened. Three things event that happened. First of all, the Spirit came. Now, how did he come? The interesting thing about this is God used some spectacular stuff because these people didn't know what they were waiting for. He said, wait and the Spirit will come. Well, he didn't tell them exactly what would happen, but it happens in such a way they know. First of all, there is a sound of a mighty rushing wind. There is no evidence that a wind actually blew, but it sounded like it. A.T. Robertson, one of our Baptist scholars years ago, said it was like the whir of a tornado. If you've ever heard a tornado, it gets your attention. And it's important that you know that in the Old Testament, over and over again, the sound and the might of wind often accompanied visitations on the presence of God. It happened that God moved in a mighty way and the wind blew. One of my favorite accounts in the book of Ezekiel is the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. And God tells this man of God, this prophet, to go to this valley. And he sees apparently the aftermath of a horrific warfare, just bones scattered everywhere. And God tells him, preach to the bones. And you know what I admire about Ezekiel? He did it. I've never consciously been told to preach to the dead. But he preached. And everything comes together, and the bones come together, and the muscles come together, and the flesh comes together, and they say, now preach to the wind! How do you preach to the wind? But the wind blew, and it was the very presence of God, the Spirit of God moving, going in between these newly reconstructed bodies, and they come to life, and God says, I'm going to do that with Israel. So when they hear this wind, and it must have been an awesome sound, they know something's about to happen. And then fire shows up. Well, not really fire. It appeared like fire. So some kind of weird, strange phenomenon. The picture seems to be, think of a ball of fire settling down in the room, and then it separates. We're told it literally separates, and little appearing like tongues of fire appear on every person there. And again, fire. One of those things that scholars call a theophany, an appearance of God. Remember the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel out of Egypt? By night. And again, one of my favorite stories involves a prophet, Elijah. I absolutely love Elijah. My favorite event happened when he stares down 400 plus false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he lays out this incredible challenge. We're each going to build an altar. I'll let you go first. You pray to your God, and then I'll pray to my God, and whichever God answers by fire, that it will be God in Israel. And so they the prophets of Baal put the altar up and they're dancing around and they do it for hours. And this is one of the reasons I love Elijah so much. He taunts them. He's making fun of them. Cry a little bit louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Now, I'm not going to get into the gory details of some of the implications of some of the stuff he said. Let's just say Elijah never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. When he's saying things like, maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's asleep, he is insulting them, and they go crazy. They start cutting themselves. The idea is maybe if we torch ourselves, Baal will show up, and nothing happens, and they finally give up. And Elijah kind of looks at them, and I got it all pictured in my mind's eye. He kind of looks at them with a little disdain and scorn. Okay, you had your shot. I have a friend I love my friend's version of this. Elijah stops at the altar and says, okay, Lord, let him see that you're listening to me. And then he ran away because he knew what was about to happen. And the fire fell. Oh, I forgot to tell you, he soaked the sacrifice 3 times, didn't he? You know, I grew up in a city. I didn't know things about how you make a fire without a stove or a match. But even me, growing up in a city, no, you don't soak something over and over and over again and expect it to burn, but it did. The fire of God showed up. So when the wind comes and the fire comes, they know it's happening. We've been waiting, and it's happening. So the Spirit shows up, and then the Spirit filled. Jesus said, a promise is coming, and just like John said, it will be a baptism of the Spirit, and you're going to be filled with the presence of the Spirit, and you will, in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, you will become my witnesses. When the Spirit comes upon you, you will become my witnesses. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes and fills. And what's important for you to understand is this is different than anything that has ever happened before. Now, don't think that on the day of the Pentecost, the Spirit of God showed up for the very first time. That's wrong. He's been involved all along. We're told in the story of creation that he hovered over the face of the waters. And he moved. We're told that the Spirit came upon Saul and empowered him. The Spirit came upon Samson. The Spirit came upon the judges. And this is how it happened in the Old Testament. There was a job that needed to be done. God sent his Spirit to empower the person, to give them what they needed to do the task. And then frequently, when the task was over, the Spirit no longer endued power upon them. Sometimes, in the case of Saul, we're told the Spirit of God left him because of his disobedience. Same thing happens with Samson. The Spirit of God leaves Samson when he breaks the last of the vows that he had kept during his life. And that was such a real possibility when David is confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. Do you remember what he prayed in Psalm 51? Take not your Spirit from me. Never in history had the Spirit of God come upon a whole body of people at one time, never to leave. Folks, this is different. It's new. It's something amazing. It's something spectacular. God comes and shows up, and the Spirit comes into their lives. And Romans 8 declares, beyond any doubt, if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you do not belong to Him. And we're told specifically in this book that the Spirit came upon each of them, filled each of them. And then there's the thing everybody wants to talk about, the controversial part of the whole thing. The Spirit gave voice. Those little tongues of fire showed up on everybody's head, and everyone there started speaking in other tongues. Now, we need to understand what that means. We still use the term kind of today. If I asked you, what is your mother tongue? Many of you would, you're old enough, you've heard it, and you know that means, what is your first language? My mother tongue is, well, it is English, but it's Cala, Texas. I was raised in a Texan family, spent the first 7 years of my life in California. It's one of the reasons people have a hard time pinning down my accent sometimes. Although I've lived in the South long enough, that's becoming more evident. I still refuse. Gosh, I confess too many things. Anyway, I don't say y'all because when I came from California to Texas, my cousins and my friends made fun of me saying you guys. And at this age of 7, I said, I will never say y'all. That's funnier than you guys. And the only time I say y'all is when I tell this story now. So, of course, unfortunately, I have to explain you guys today. I don't want to offend anyone. but my mother tongue is English. And most of us in this room, that is your mother tongue, but there are those in this room it is not. You grew up speaking something other than English. What that word means, it's just a phrase that is talking about language. And these people spoke languages they had never learned. Now, there have been people through the years who tried to make this a little bit less problematic and said, well, what we really had here was a miracle of hearing. These men and women went out into the city and were just saying the wondrous works of God in Greek or Aramaic, and everybody heard. That's not what the text says. The text says they spoke in different languages, and it confused everybody. They weren't expecting to hear their own language. Both my mission trip to Ukraine about 15 years ago, my mission trip to China a few years ago that you guys helped me go, when I was apart from the crowd that I was with and near the places I was staying, if I heard English, it got my attention very quickly. Problem is, these are Galileans. These are fishermen. These aren't smart people. They're not educated people. And everybody was really freaked out about it. They were perplexed. Amazingly, they were bewildered. How is this happening? God moved in a mighty fashion in this moment in time among these people to do something rather amazing. But the thing that is interesting about this, why? Why did God do this? We are told all those people, all those place names that I talked about, all those folks were Jewish or converted to Judaism. And they had come to Jerusalem. There was a virtually universal language, and it was Greek. They didn't have to speak other languages, and they weren't preaching the gospel. They were saying the wonderful works of God. They were praising God and saying, look what God has done. Peter will preach. Peter will give the bold witness. And most likely spoke either in Greek or possibly Aramaic. So why was God doing this? Exactly what the text says. He gave them languages, and the people said, what's going on? Let's go listen to this. And God did something amazing. Let's not get so wrapped up on the idea of languages no one ever learned to forget all of this was in the purpose of God. He got an audience that would stop long enough to hear, okay, you ask what this is mean, Peter says, I'm about to tell you. Those were the events that changed everything. The Spirit of God came upon His people in a mighty fashion, in a way that they knew this is what we've been waiting for. He filled every one of them. Every one of them had a message to give. What does that have to do with us? What do these events mean for you and me and the body of Christ today? Well, since you asked, God kept His word. God had been preparing His people all the way back. These disciples, all the way back to John, who said, there's one coming after me. I'm not even fit to tie his shoelaces. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus starts telling the disciples, as He's getting ready to leave, preparing them, John 14 through 16, He says, I'm asking the Father to send another comforter, an advocate, a paraclete, one who will walk alongside you, and he'll be just like me. And he'll remind you of everything I've ever said. And he'll give you words when you need them. So they've been being prepared, but you know what? God had been preparing his people all the way back into the Old Testament. When Peter gets up to preach, he preaches out of the book of Joel. And he says, Joel said this years ago, and he said, in the latter days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, this is what you're seeing right here and right now. And God kept his word. Why is that important? Because God has given us some promises, hasn't he? He says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. I'm going to give you the power to do what I'm calling you to do. You are going to become my witnesses. And all of those things that God has promised us, we can say amen and amen. He keeps his word. We can trust him. No child of God is left out. There's no such thing as a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God. We are all children by grace. We all belong. And God's love for us is true and real. It doesn't matter if you're a custodian for an oil company or you are the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. If you know Christ, you are brothers, you are sisters, and God will leave no one out. Just like every single one of those 120 were filled by God and went out into that street, no child of God will be left behind. Why is that important? Because I'm willing, were I a betting man, I would be willing to place a bet that every person in this room at some point in time with your walk with God, most likely during a time of struggle and pain, you thought, he's forgotten me. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. When we feel like God is on the far side of the universe, well, guess what? God doesn't forget his children. And he will never leave us. None of us are left behind. And then the Spirit speaks through us. And this is one of the most awesome and frightening things I can ever say. God uses us. Now, if he so chooses to plop you down in the middle of somewhere where you've never known the language and he gives you a miraculous gift, that's fine. But the reality is, people, we have the language of our lives. And God says, use it. Speak. Every one of those people went in. Now, not all of them preached that day, but all of them went out saying, God has done amazing things. And every one of us, God can use to speak. I have a friend that goes back decades ago, and he told me, not long after I met him, he and his wife had been out of church forever. They had a little 5-year-old son who had never been in church in his life. And one day, Charles is washing the car and detailing the car out in the front yard. And all of a sudden, he hears a knocking on the window. Knock, knock, knock. And he sees this little boy's hand. He can't see the boy's head. All he can see is a hand knocking on the window. So he rolls the window down. And these are the words that came out of that little boy's mouth, who had never been in church before. This is the Holy Spirit talking to you. That was on a Saturday. Want to guess where Charles and his family were on Sunday? That's unusual, and God doesn't always do that, but God chooses to use us, human beings, to tell the story. I share with my class today, God could choose to use angels. He could write in the sky with fire, but he says, I want you to be my witness. And I want you to do some talking. So, why do the events of Pentecost make an impact on us? Because they represent a mighty move of God on his people. The other reason, well, let's be grateful then for the gift of God moving in us. Let's be absolute certain. Lord, you've done something amazing. Help us to be grateful and help us to take this gift you've given us and give it away. So the other part of this that makes it so important for us is we remember God has done something in us. The events of Pentecost opened the door of a mighty move of God in this world. See, Pentecost didn't just immediately affect the people of God. It immediately affected people who had not had a relationship with Christ. Look at what happens here. How did these events impact the world? When the Spirit comes and the disciples go out into the streets of Jerusalem, what happened to change? Well, they foreshadowed a harvest of souls that would continue to the end of the age. Well, folks, this is exciting. If you think of it, remember, Pentecost is about celebrating a harvest. And God chooses to use the harvest festival to begin His work of changing lives for the kingdom of God and bringing in the harvest. This is such an amazing thing as we think about it. 3,000 people, and very likely more than 3,000, because they did not tend to count women and children. So we'll say 3,000 and possibly 3,000 plus people came to faith in Christ in that one time. Peter preaches a sermon. And I'm not completely certain he was through preaching when they said, what do we have to do? He didn't get to finish his poem. He said, okay, what do we have to do? We're told a little bit later, 2,000 more people came to faith in this same setting in Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost. By the end of the first century, and it's hard, they didn't keep record books, but different scholars will point out it seems that by the end of the first century, there were probably tens of thousands of Christians scattered around the Roman Empire. By the fourth century, the Christian population appears to have been at least 10% of the entire Roman population in just a short period of time. Today, the population of people who name Christ as Savior numbers in the billions. And it all goes back to a group of 120, which is not an overly exciting number. That's not a huge group of people, particularly when you think there were probably thousands upon thousands in Jerusalem that day. But God started something that mushroomed and exploded and has changed lives and continues to change lives. That grew from a handful of common people who changed their world because of their uncommon God. What else does this mean for us? These events saw an unfolding of how far God would go to reach people for the kingdom. This is, excuse me while I once again get myself worked up and excited, this is so amazingly cool. The Harvest Festival, the most popular festival in Israel's life. And God brings people literally from all over the Roman world. And they've gathered for the purpose of celebrating the acts of God. And out come a bunch of men and women talking about the mighty acts of God. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes a statement, in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son. This is one of those fullness of time moments. God timed it beautifully. Isn't it amazing how He does that? He timed it beautifully, bringing them together and using a very strange technique to get attention. Why? Because God loved those people who had come. And He wanted to reach them. And so He goes this outlandishly strange, weird way. Folks, I guarantee you, if we were planning on how do you evangelize Jerusalem, we would not have come up with this plan. There's an encounter that John Wesley had once. riding his horse to go to another preaching place, and a highwayman stopped him and robbed him. And do you know what John Wesley did? He witnessed to this man robbing him. And guess what? God saved him. Now, I can guarantee you, I have never thought, I need to tell somebody about Jesus. Let me go get myself robbed. And I don't recommend that form of evangelism unless God has led you there. But this is the point. God brought these people together in an amazing fashion to touch these lives in a way nobody would ever have thought about doing. And God continues to use amazing methods of getting people into the kingdom. But these events also gave a stark reminder that not everybody will come home to God. This is a part of Pentecost that we don't talk about, but we should. 3,000 people came to faith that day, but thousands more did not. And in this one brief encounter, we see the different responses to what is happening. Some said, man, what does this mean? We want to find out. And some said, they're drunk. They're a bunch of rowdy fishermen. They're drunk. We don't care what they have to say. We're not going to hear what they have to say. It has nothing to do with us. And we're extremely excited. 3,000 people came, but thousands upon thousands did not. And we need to remember that. Even in tremendously amazing moves of God, not everybody comes home. Jesus even prepared us for that, didn't he? Do you remember? He told his disciples and he told us, the gate to life is a narrow gate, and the path is a straight path, and not very many people find it. We want to get all excited about all the amazing, powerful, mighty moves. But the reality is, folks, there will always be people who say no. There will always be rich young rulers who walk away. And we need to be honest about that. So that's what happened with these events. What do these impacts mean for us? The impact that these events had, how does that play out in our lives? What does that tell us? One, there's a world that needs to be reached. There's just a lot of people who don't know our Lord. A few weeks ago, Daniel supplied some numbers for those of us who were in the Gospel Project and encouraged us to use his work in our Sunday school classes, and I did. And he pointed out that in the city of Biloxi, just Biloxi, 45,700 plus residents in Biloxi. I had no idea how many people saw. Thank you. I know. Demographics, and I know this demographic is hard for you to hear and it's hard for you to believe because most of you in this room today have grown up in church. And this is so far removed from your experience, it's hard for you to get. But the demographics play it out. On the Gulf Coast of Mississippi, about 75 to 80% of people who live in our own backyard are unchurched. We have the highest rate of unchurched people in the state. 75 to 80%. Which suggests in Biloxi itself, it's safe for me to say, approximately 37,000 people in the city of Biloxi are never found in church. And many have never been. That's in our own backyard, people. And when you multiply by all of the cities and towns on the Gulf Coast, you can understand the significant amount of lostness right where we live. And the amazing thing about where we live, God brought the world to Jerusalem on Pentecost. Did you get that? People from all over the world. Guess what? God has brought the world to us on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi. We are probably the most cosmopolitan part of Mississippi that there is. Every ethnicity, every nationality, every language, every race that you can imagine have all come to our land. We can preach in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world and never leave the coast. I'm not saying that's what we do, because we need to make commitments to go wherever he sends. But there is a world that needs to be touched. There is a world that needs Christ, the Lord we say we love and know and have served. And that's what Pentecost tells me. When I see what God did that Pentecost, I see what he's wanting to do in our world. Reach people in amazing ways. What else does this mean for us? Each of us has a part in the work. We haven't done this in a while, and those of you who are visiting, you've already got a chance to see I'm a little unusual. But today, would you please take your pulse quite literally? Do you feel a pulse? Do you know what that means? God's not through with you. You still have a purpose. You are alive. God wants to do something in your life. I shared with Natalie just before service. I'm now 61, which means I am now in my 60s. You know, I was just at the edge. Yesterday, I was 60, but I'm now in my 60s. And somebody's asked me if I'm thinking about retiring. I will tell you, I've told you, Vance Habner is my hero. He went on to be with the Lord decades ago, but he was preaching in his 80s. He kept preaching almost to his point of death, and that's what I want to do. As long as I'm able, I want to keep going. I may at some point retire from vocational work, but let me give you a word here that you need to sink in. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. If you're alive, you have a purpose. And you may not be able to do everything you could do 40 years ago. Some of you haven't even been here 40 years yet. What am I talking about? But the thing is, you are here and you have a purpose, and each one of us do. Just like each one of the 120 went out, and we don't know most of their names, do we? We don't know other than the 11 and the Matthias when he was voted in, and then the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers. We don't know anybody else's names, but we do know this. They went out into the street declaring the wondrous works of God. A 100 years from now, it doesn't matter if anybody remembers the name Danny Nance. 100 years from now, it is my prayer that people will look back and say, this was the time the body of Christ was touched by God's Spirit and came back to where we were meant to be. This was the time God began a work that changed the world one more time. And each one of us have a part. And then we also need to remember, we must not lose hope when people reject our message. A lot of people don't ever share their faith, and one of the main reasons we don't share our faith, we have said, we are afraid of rejection. And nobody likes that. Nobody wants to pour their heart out and then have somebody say no. But there were people who said no on Pentecost. And what did the disciples do? They got depressed. They got sad. We reached 3,000, but there were so many more to reach. And they went and locked themselves back up in the upper room, right? Not at all. What did they do? They kept telling. Shortly after this, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And they come to the gate, beautiful. And they see this cripple who's been there day in and day out for most of his life, if not all of his life. And they walk up and he's excited because people going to church are easy touches. And you know, I'm going to get something from them. And they walk up and they say, silver and gold, we don't have that, but what we have, we're about to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Not too terribly long after this, Stephen, led by the Spirit of God, is preaching and confronts the leaders who have been persecuting and pressing in on the church. And he gives this amazing sermon going all the way back, kind of covering the whole Bible in a very quick moment in time and saying how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Stephen, knowing what it could cost him, is giving the testimony of Christ, is preaching the gospel, and finally says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And at that point, they lost it, and they stoned him to death. This is probably reading back into the event, but I had a professor who used a term for that moment that I have loved for 40 years now. He said, this is the only place in the Word of God we hear about Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He is always seated at the right hand. He says, I think Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation. And Philip, when Stephen gets killed, what does Philip do? Well, he leaves Jerusalem, but he goes to Samaria and he preaches. And there's a move of God that is so amazing. The church of Jerusalem's now, wait. Those are Samaritans. We're not sure about this, so they send a committee to go check it out, which may be an evidence that maybe the church of Jerusalem was a Baptist church. So they send a committee to check it out, and Peter and John come back, hey, it's a move of God, and God is moving. And what happens with Philip? Do you know he does something preachers don't do? He left the mass move of God and listened to the Father who says, I need you to go to the Gaza road. And he went and found one man. And he shares the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul. How would you like to have been Ananias when God said, hey, by the way, Saul of Tarsus is going to be visiting you, and I want you to take care of him. Saul was arresting Christians. And God says, Ananias, I've touched his life. And Saul comes and is healed and goes off to his journey to find out about God and then becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and goes throughout the Mediterranean world. Oh, and all these people that were in Jerusalem on Pentecost, do you know what we think happened with many of them? They went home with the gospel. And we can't name for sure how the church at Rome got started, but we've got a 90% certainty these pilgrims who had gone to Jerusalem, went back home to Rome, and shared the gospel. They were rejected, and they kept on. Folks, we must not give up. I know we're living in a tough moment in time. I know it's scary. I know there's so much pushback out there that part of us wants to just kind of hide. It's kind of like I worked 11 years in retail. The other night I was talking with some friends and in 11 years in retail, which in my level was predominantly a female industry because I wasn't in management. Do you know what it's like to walk into a break room with about 10 women who have decided that's the time to talk about how horrible men are? And you're kind of in a corner. Lord, please don't let them see me. Please don't let them see me. But I will tell you, I learned more about counseling in retail than I did in seminary. Rachel was really happy that I went worked 11 years in retail. That's the way we're reacting. The world is tough. The world is hard. The world is, and we're afraid. Folks, the New Testament church had a world that was almost identical to ours, and they turned it upside down through the power of Christ. We must not give up. Instead, let us be grateful for the gift of God's love for this world. You know why I'm grateful for God's love for this world? Because I'm part of it. There was a moment in time God entered into my world and brought the gospel into my heart. And there are people just like me waiting. And it is our prayer, folks. It's my prayer for you and for me that we embrace this. We embrace what God has done on Pentecost, that He has chosen to use us. And every child of God, everyone who comes to Christ in faith, from that moment until Jesus comes back again, the Spirit of God rests in us and takes up an abode and from time to time fills us and empowers us to do things that we couldn't even begin to imagine. And then puts us right in the middle of 37,000 people who don't know Him and says, go do your job. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I pray that you do give us the courage to do the job. There are people who desperately need you. Some of them in our family, some of them are people we work with, some of them are next-door neighbors, they're friends that we've known forever. And we've been afraid to talk, and we've been reluctant to share. God, break through our fear and remind us, you will not send us anywhere that you are not already there working. You will not bring someone into our path to share with that you have not already begun working in their hearts. So give us the courage to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Help us, God, to celebrate what happened at Pentecost by living in your power, sharing your word in our world. Through Christ. Amen.